always grateful for the opportunity to come and speak here, and trust that it'll be profitable this afternoon as I reduce a 15-part series to 30 minutes. Actually, on the way here, I told my daughter, was I supposed to charge the congregation or the deacons? And so I'm supposed to charge the congregation. So I think maybe the best thing, or what I'm going to try to do, is to charge you to know what the Bible teaches about deacons. That's my charge. Know what the Bible teaches about deacons. And in order to do that, you have to study the Bible, or somebody needs to teach it to you. So I just want to give an overview of, first of all, the identity of deacons. What are they? Secondly, the installation of deacons. How do they go from being, described and defined to being installed? And then third, what are the benefits of deacons? Benefits of deacons. What are deacons good for? It's a good question, huh? What are you good for? Some deacons are good for more than others, and others are good for nothing, I guess. But hopefully none of your deacons will be good for nothing. I know at least this much. Kyle's going to be a great deacon for Elder Horace. Matter of fact, you guys might want to point him to him because he takes after his father in many senses, and he doesn't take any lip from anybody, especially his father. I have the text to prove it. Stop listening to my dad. About directions, Yeah, so. I think it's important for us to remind ourselves what we confess. Our confession of faith says this in chapter 26, paragraph 8. A particular church gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ consists of officers and members, the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church are bishops and bishops or elders and deacons. So obviously Trinity is a church and has been completely organized quite for some time. Notice the confession says completely organized has officers and members, elders and deacons and members. And notice also it says, according to the mind of Christ. That's a loaded clause, a phrase there. According to the mind of Christ. So the men that put our confession of faith together believed that they knew what the mind of Christ was concerning what constitutes a completely organized church. Well, how could they be so bold as to say that? Well, they read the New Testament, right? Because the New Testament gives us, among other things, the mind of Christ concerning his church. Matter of fact, if you look at the New Testament, you've got the Gospels, and then you've got the Book of Acts, and then you've got the Epistles. You realize that the Gospel writers weren't standing there watching all the events and just pinning them down, okay? They were written after the fact. But some of the things that were said in the Gospels, like in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, some of the most precious words in the Gospels occur in John 14 to 16. There's some promises there that Jesus gives to the disciples. And he tells them, and we often take them as personal promises to ourselves, like, Lord, I need to know more truth. I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will lead you into all truth, or more truth, all truth. Because we often personalize that and go, Lord, I need the truth in this matter. That's not the way we should use that. We should read that as promises to the apostles. Matter of fact, in those three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, there are two or three different lines. There are three different lines of promise there. One is, he'll cause you to remember all that I've taught you. Okay, the Holy Spirit will. Once Christ ascends into heaven, he's not going to leave them as orphans. He's going to send the Spirit of Christ, and he's going to cause the apostles to remember what he taught. I think that's the Gospels. He's also going to lead you into more truth. I think that's the Epistles. And he's going to tell you about things to come, and I think that's part of Paul's eschatological writings in the book of Revelation. Those weren't promises generically to all Christians. They were to the apostles and has something very much to do with the production of our New Testament. That's where the mind of Christ is. That's why the men that wrote the confession could say, according to the mind of Christ. So what is the mind of Christ? Christ told the apostles, I'm going to lead you into more all truth, or the Spirit will. What's the truth of Christ, the mind of Christ, concerning the government of the church, how it should be structured? Where do we find that? In the Bible, okay, in the New Testament, as the fulfillment, at least a partial fulfillment, of what Jesus told the apostles the Spirit of God would do once the Son of God incarnate was ascended into heaven. He would have a ministry, the Spirit would, that would glorify Christ and that would complete the what we call the canon, a rule of Scripture, the New Testament. So that's how they could say that. And now with that introduction that just came from a file in my head, I want to look at the identity, the installation, and the benefits of deacons as a charge so we can understand what the Bible teaches about deacons. So what are deacons? First of all, what they're not. They are not elders, bishops, or pastors. Okay? They're not that. They're not the ruling board of the church. They're not that either. They're not the string pullers of the pastors, and a lot of, not in this church, but there are churches where the deacons pull the strings, basically, and the pastor says, okay. And they're not that either. What are they? They're servants of the church. As a matter of fact, the word diakonos means servant. Okay, it's used in various kinds of contexts, and one of the contexts it's used in is the servant of all servants. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So in that sense, Christ is a deacon. He's a servant. But there's a technical ecclesiastical use, and Pastor Mark and I preached this morning. He probably dealt with some of this already. You probably know the three texts he probably told you this morning that has the technical ecclesiastical use of the word deacon in the New Testament would be 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, and then Philippians 1:1. The bishops and the deacons, okay, were a part of the church in Philippi there. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll look there in a minute. So those are the two technical, three verses where the word is used in a technical, ecclesiastical, or churchly sense. Now, the fact that they're servants can be illustrated from Acts chapter 6. And so if you want to turn there, Acts chapter 6. Now I know some people say the word deacon isn't in Acts chapter 6. And I would tell them, fill in the blank. Base hit, walk off homer, strike three. What am I talking about? Baseball, okay? But I didn't use the word baseball there. The concept is all contained in the terms, okay? The same thing here in Acts chapter 6. We have here a task assigned for some servants. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Here's service-oriented here. So the 12 summoned the congregation. Notice the 12 are also elders at the church at Jerusalem. They summoned the congregation of the disciples, so the congregation has something to say, something to do with this whole process here, and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. He doesn't say it's not desirable for us to serve tables, as if they were above any aspects of service. There's competition here for their time, okay? It's not, we shouldn't serve tables, we should only do this. It's, if we are doing this to the exclusion of this, something's wrong, and that's what the problem was, okay? Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. Did Pastor Mark not talk about why it's 7 men? No. Who really knows? Seven is the number of perfection. Maybe they knew that it was seven men. They knew the seven men. They knew the godly men, the seven they actually chose. We don't have all the details of why the seven. Maybe it's the daily serving of food. Daily? Seven? 7 days in the week down here, isn't there? There is where I'm from. So it could be that. Could be a lot of things. One of the things about narratives, and that's what this is just narrating. It's telling us what happened. We don't have all the details, like what time did they meet? Okay? That's not an essential. What we have here is the slow but sure promise of Christ to the apostles that the Spirit was going to lead them into more truth. And people that have a problem with Acts chapter 6 and saying, well, the word diakonos isn't there. The technical ecclesiastical word, use of the word isn't there. Well, there's doctrinal development in the first century. Okay, the later epistles by Paul, like 1 and 2 Timothy, they have a more mature reflection on local church polity and stuff like that. Okay, so give the Lord time through His servants to reveal what His mind is what I'm telling you. Knuckle under. Fact is this. Slowly but surely, the apostles had revealed to them, and we get to read it in their letters, what the mind of Christ was. And this is early on in Acts. This is early on, so the epistles didn't come until a little later. So if this is early on, and we just got to get a skeleton of what's going on, it looks like there's deacons. When you get the little later stuff, like the letters, like 1 and 2 Timothy, when Paul says deacons, and Philippians 1:1 to the elders and deacons, and brethren and elders and deacons, then we should go, we read the later stuff that's fuller, more matured, then we can go and say, oh, this is the seed bed from which all this came. That's what Acts 6 is, okay? So the technical use of the word isn't here, but everything necessary for the diaconate is. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. So they're men, and they have certain character traits about them. Okay, so they're men, serve as deacons, and they have qualifications. And when you go to 1 Timothy 3, what happens? You have men, and there are certain qualifications, right? Same thing. Full of the Spirit. Wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. You select, we put them in charge. Very interesting. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. They chose these men, and these they brought before the apostles. And after praying, they laid their hands on them. So deacons are servants. They are a body of men that is selected to serve the more tangible needs of the saints here. And it's wrong, I think, of us to demand out of this passage in Acts 6 more than narratives should give us. We should demand out of epistles a little more clarity, especially epistles written, so that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Okay, 1 Timothy was written by Paul later on in his life, after the Acts 6 incident, after the gospel had gone out to the Gentiles, churches were established. Paul wrote it to Timothy, who was most likely, I think he was, in Ephesus, which was the third largest city in the ancient Roman Empire at that time. And Ephesus became a real center for Christianity toward the middle and toward the end of the first century. And so that's where Timothy was. And so if the gospel is expanding, it's going out, these Gentile churches are being established, it's one thing to preach the gospel and get people to repent and believe and be baptized. It's another thing to organize a church. Okay, so this is what's happening. And so it's like a no-brainer that the Spirit of Christ would illumine the minister of Christ, in this case Paul, to help the people of Christ know what the church of Christ should be governed like. Okay, that's what's happening in 1 Timothy. We're learning how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, and one of the things we ought to do is pray, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and following. The other thing we ought to do is we ought to be instructed and know what our responsibilities during instruction are. Who gets to instruct, who listens, things of that. Number three, we ought to have elders, 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Here are their qualifications, mostly qualifications and character traits, and hardly anything to do there. That doesn't mean elders don't do anything, okay? And then the next thing is we need to have deacons, 1 Timothy 3:8-13. So that's what 1 Timothy does. We shouldn't expect too much out of the book of Acts, but it kind of fleshes out that they are servants. They meet the needs of the tangible needs of the church, but they're also servants of the elders. Servants of the church, but servants of the elders as well, because they're appointed by elders, okay? They're subordinate to the elders. This is in Acts. I got these principles out of the Acts thing, but I think you can get it from the other text in 1 Timothy 3 that I'm assuming Pastor Mark Adant looked at. So they're servants of the church, and they're servants of the elders, and of course, ultimately, they're servants of Christ. But they're helping the elders not wait on tables. That's the historical situation in Acts 6, to the exclusion of the word. So they're removing from elders not all we might call mundane service, you know, like Pastor Renahan might have put this water thing up here. It's okay for you to do. You didn't do that. You have good. The deacons did it. But if an elder did it, it'd be okay. But if an elder did it and he had to worry every week about, is that done, is that done, is that done, and he's getting sidetracked by these tangible, good, needy things, then that's wrong. The deacon should stand in the middle of elders and these more mundane needs of the congregation, stand in between them, and look at him and say, you know what, he's doing too much, or he shouldn't be doing that at all. We're going to remove that from him. We're going to make sure they get the word and prayer down. If there's any time after that to stick water things up here for the visiting preachers, then we might let him do that, okay? But if you read the Acts 6 things, what's happening there, it's an either or. Either we're going to do this to the exclusion of this, or you're going to select 7 men and we're going to appoint them so that we don't get ourselves overburdened about good and necessary service-oriented things that keep us from the ministry, our primary ministry of the word and prayer. So they're servants of the church and servants of the elders. How do they get installed? Well, I think you see that in Acts chapter 6. There has to be a need for deacons, and I suppose at some point the elders communicated that to the congregation. We need some deacons. They might even have said how many. They might even have said their names. And since I'm leaving today, if you're one of those guys that has a cow over the fact that elders mention the names of prospective deacons, I think you just need to get over it. Okay? Okay? But it's a political ploy. Nobody would have thought of that person if the elders didn't say it. Well, then the elders are dumb. Because when the elders make a need known, and they even throw a name or two out there, if they're wise men and good leaders, the people are going to go, why didn't you say so beforehand? But this is so obvious to us. These men are godly men. They've served for, you know, things like that. So at some point, how they get installed, it gets communicated. We need some deacons. We need one deacon. We need 3 deacons. We need 5 deacons, whatever it is. Here are the particular tasks. And then they've got to be qualified men, of course. And I don't think your elders, I know them, they're not going to just put any man up there. They're going to believe they're qualified. The elders make the need known to the congregation. The congregation selects. How do they select? Did they raise their hand? Did they sign a piece of paper? We really don't know, okay? Just some form of selection process was in place. What selection process is in accordance with the regular principle of worship? There isn't one. As one of my friends said, you know, there's more than one way to skin a cat. You can start at the tail end or the head end, okay? You can start with a paws if you want, or you can slit the back and start there. But when it's all said and done, the cat's skinned, okay? So there's some things about all the details that, hey, we don't know. Just that We need to get deacons selected. That there needs to be some form of communication between the elders and the people. That they need to be qualified. We know those things, but is it written? Is it raised? I think there's some liberty there. So how do they get installed? They have to be appointed as well with the laying on of hands. That happened this morning. So there's some sort of need-based orientation. There's a communication. There's a selection process. The congregation says, yes, this is who we want. And then the elders say, then we're going to lay our hands on them. We're going to signify by that a commissioning them to their particular work. Well, what are the benefits of having deacons? First of all, there are benefits for the church. The privilege of upholding the word of God and having a church that's structured, organized, and functioning according to the mind of Christ. That's a blessed thing to have in our world, and it's a rarity in many senses and circles, but I don't think it's a rarity here, but it is a benefit to have biblical deacons so that the church can have a good conscience before God and before man that we are upholding the biblically sanctioned mind of Christ form of church government. There's also benefits for the deacons themselves. There's that text in 1 Timothy 3:13, they gain for themselves boldness or a good confidence or something like that. I'm in a hurry here because I just looked at my clock. It's running late here, and people are nodding off. So, but that text in 1 Timothy, where they gain by being in the office some boldness and some respect and esteem of the saints as well, but boldness and confidence in their Christian faith, not, you know, arrogance and bullheadedness or anything like that. There's also benefits for the elders. So there's benefits for the church. We're upholding the biblical standards. There's benefits for the deacons. They get commended by the saints, and then they get some boldness and confidence in their Christian faith. But there's benefits for the elders as well. All of us who have served as elders know the wonderful liberty it is to not to have to know every single detail about every single activity of the church. And a lot of times it's because there's faithful deacons that are removing those kind of burdens and questions from their pastors so that they can pray and preach which is what they ought to be doing. Minister the word of God to the people of God and to lost people. So there's benefits for the church, benefits for deacons, benefits for elders, but there's also benefits for the world. So Do you ever thought of that? There's benefits for the world? I mean the world of lost men. I think there is. In Acts chapter 6, very interesting, right after the little text there, Acts 6, 7, it says this. This is after they laid hands on the deacons. Verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting that that little commentary comes right after the elders went to the people and said, hey, we're waiting on tables to the exclusion of the ministry of the word and prayer. They appoint the deacons, and what happens? What's the benefit to the lost world at large? The word of God was able to go forth freely and uninhibited because these deacons were put in their place, and they served to function to keep get the hurdles that were getting in the elders' way. They either took those hurdles out, burned them, or did whatever. They served in such a way that they could give themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, so that a biblically functioning diaconate frees up the elders to do their work, and therefore we ought to expect the church to prosper because of it. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly. So, because those appointed to speak on behalf of God did not have to busy themselves with the more tangible needs of the church, the word of God kept spreading. So there's the benefit for lost people. See, if you're lost here this morning, the mind of Christ, Christ's thoughts about how his church is to be governed, had something in view. Namely, that if my ministers of the word are properly functioning, then they're going to be speaking the gospel out in the public, in private counseling situations, Lord's Day morning, evening, afternoon, or wherever, and sinners are going to be saved by the miraculous work of the Spirit of God in conjunction with the Word of God. So God has in mind the salvation of sinners and the glorifying of His name through the salvation of sinners by a properly functioning diaconate, freeing up the elders to preach the Word of God. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for communicating Your mind through the by the ministry of the Spirit to the apostles, preserving those thoughts and words and sentences and paragraphs that we call the New Testament. Thank You for this, and bless these men in this church. Save many sinners as a result of the elders being able to give themselves to prayer and the Word. We ask in Jesus' name.